Good morning. Thank you for coming. Okay, so in 1973, a man by the name of Stefan Heim produced a work. He was then living in East Germany, and he produced a work called The King David Report. And he speaks about how the King David Report came about, the official biography of David HaMelech. This is an East German writing in the 70s. And he talks about how Shlomo HaMelech, right before David's death, conscripted a scribe, Ethan the scribe, to write down a biography. And if you'll permit me just for one moment, I'm going to read to you two little excerpts from Heinz's book. It begins with guidelines that Shlomo HaMelech puts out to the scribes, to the biographers. And it says as follows: Members of the Royal Commission on the Preparation of the One and Only, True and Authoritative, Historically Correct and Officially Approved Report on the Amazing Rise, God-Fearing Life, Heroic Deeds, and Wonderful Achievements of David, the Son of Jesse, King of Judah. It then goes on to list the various scribes and redactors of the biography, and when he's concluding all of these qualifications, he says as follows: Said report to establish for this time and all time to come one truth, thus ending all contradiction and controversy, eliminating all disbelief of the choice by our Lord of God, David ben Jesse, and allaying all doubt of the glorious promises made to him by our God. Okay, so it goes without saying that Stefan Heim very likely had other motives, right? Aside from just writing a good biography and a good read, he was also very likely writing a social critique on the flaws of literary censorship. But his question, and the truth is, if we look at Tanakh, and we look at the way that David HaMelech is depicted in Tanakh, we know that the biography of David HaMelech is very far from this pristine portrait of a man who never sinned and never did anything wrong. And really what we find in Tanakh is a complex, multifaceted picture of the man that we call David HaMelech. But that notwithstanding, Stefan Heim really points us in the direction of a very important question. And it's not a question that's just relevant to David HaMelech or to Sefer Shmuel. It's a question that we ask any time we're studying Tanakh, and any time we're looking to try to discern the pshat of the text. And by pshat, I think pshat is often, I've spoken about this before, mistranslated as simple meaning. Pshat doesn't just mean the simple meaning of the text, it means the most basic, the most fundamental meaning, i.e., what the text meant to its original audience, what the Nevi'im, what the authors of the various works of Tanakh were trying to convey to the people who were reading it that very first time. What concerns of the people, the authors, were trying to allay or trying to address that were echoed in the text. And when we talk about biographies, and by the way, the pshat orientation by no means detracts from the midrashic level, from all of the homiletics and even from the halachic discourse that emanates from the text, but it is the first and most fundamental question that we need to ask before we venture out into all of those other categories. And this is particularly important when we're speaking about biographies. Because even the biographies of the people in Tanakh that we watch from birth to death, so take for example Yosef or Moshe Rabbeinu, if you think about it, all we're offered is a glimpse into their lives. We're offered little snippets, little splices of their life that are then sort of taped or pasted together to create this biography. What we really have to look at and ask when we're looking at this very carefully constructed biography is, what is the author trying to tell us about this person, and perhaps about even more broad sweeping ideas and concepts that Tanakh is putting forth. And so when we're talking about David HaMelech, David HaMelech in particular is really a very difficult study, because David as a historical and ideological phenomenon really walks off the pages of Tanakh, if you think about it. We see the actual biography of David HaMelech in Sefer Shmuel, but then already by the Persian period, we see it by the period of the Restoration early in the Persian period, we already see the biography of David being reconfigured and reshaped and cleaned up, for example, in the work of Divrei Hayamim written 400 years after the death of David HaMelech. And in what we call these narrative retellings, the persona of David HaMelech is utilized to convey new ideological and sociological ideas to the people through his reworked, reconfigured biography. And if we move a little bit later on in history, and these are only just a few examples, we see the way in which David HaMelech's name is invoked in movements and philosophies, including eschatology and early messianism and early Christianity and all of the other ideas where David HaMelech's name becomes associated with all of these different stratas of the entirety of the religious experience over the course of the centuries. And so particularly because of HaMelech's persona and name, he sort of evokes all of this whole broad sweeping ideas. What I want to do this morning is really focus, as I mentioned, on the Pshat, and specifically on the Pshat as we see in Sefer Shmuel. Sefer Shmuel was written very soon after the events depicted in David's life in the early first millennia BCE. And so bearing in mind what we mentioned a couple of moments ago in terms of the Pshat orientation, what we want to look at is keeping in mind the authorial prerogative and the literary tools that the Nevi'im that are producing these works undoubtedly employ. We want to look at the biography as it appears in Sefer Shmuel, and particularly today, Sefer Shmuel, the portion known as Sefer Shmuel Bet that deals with David's kingship and the model of kingship that he evinced, and try to understand what the authors were saying to the original audience, what issues Sefer Shmuel is really addressing. So I have a problem. I have lots of problems, but as pertinent to this morning's discussion. And this is actually less of an issue now when I read on tablets, because it doesn't allow you to do this as quickly. When I read in a real, actual, old-school book with pages, I have a very, very hard time not jumping to the last page and just reading even the last paragraph or sometimes the full last page. And depending on the nature of the book, I get more or less annoyed at myself later on when I'm going back and reading that book, but it's a problem I have. Today I'm going to drag you all down with me, and we are going to begin our discussion in Perek Chaf Dalet, which is the very final chapter that concludes the entire life of David HaMelech. And I think really what we're going to find in this final chapter of Sefer Shmuel is what you might call, or what I think of, as a closing argument. Sefer Shmuel is going to address all of the different issues contingent on kingship, and Perek Chaf Dalet is going to give us the Tanakh's final statement on the matter. Okay, so if you can bear with me here, we're going to begin in Perek Chaf Dalet, source 2 on your first page. And I'm going to be summarizing a lot of this outside, but you have the English on the next page as well, and you could feel free to read along inside as I'm going. Perek Chaf Dalet begins. It says, "Vayosef af Hashem lacharot b'Yisrael." God continues, or God's anger was once again flared up against the people of Israel, and it talks about how Hashem incited David HaMelech in that pasuk to go and count the people, to perform a census of the people. And what's interesting is that Yoav, who was David, you might recognize his name, Yoav was David's fiercely pragmatic advisor and head of the army throughout most of David's career. And Yoav advises David against the census, and we're not entirely sure why. It's very likely he didn't want to create resentment among the men who were of conscriptable age for the army. Regardless, Yoav tries to dissuade David, but he refuses to be dissuaded, and so Yoav relents, and as he has to listen to the king, and he performs the census. And it's very, very interesting, if you follow along, the Tanakh in Pesukim, for example, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, talks about how the census really incorporated the entire scope of the land of Israel. So all of Israel was counted. And they came up with a number. It took approximately 10 months, it says actually 9 months and 20 days, which is not coincidentally the gestational period, which is a separate topic in what this really meant. And it says, after David was done counting, it says in Pasuk Yud, Vayach leave David oto acharei chen safar et ha'am. So David's heart was struck. Okay, and struck, we're going to sort of translate here. He was struck with guilt. Okay. He goes on and he proclaims his guilt to God. At which point, God Hanavi appears to David in Pasuk Yud Aleph, and he comes and he presents David with a trio of calamities to choose from. He said, David, you could choose from the following: pestilence, famine, or sword of the enemy. Okay, and we're going to mention a little bit later where this trio derives from. David HaMelech, for reasons unbeknownst to us, chooses pestilence, and we find out that in the ensuing months, 70,000 people in Israel were killed. Okay? If you go down, very interestingly, in Pasuk Tetvav, it says, Vayitain Hashem Dever v'Yisrael, God sent the pestilence, Mehaboker v'Yad Eitz Moed, Vayamat Min Ha'am Midan V'Ad Be'er Sheva, again, that's sort of those all-encompassing borders, Shivim Elef Ish, those 70,000 people that we mentioned died, Vayishlach Yado HaMalach Yerushalayim, just as the angel is approaching the boundary of the city of Yerushalayim, L'shachata, to eviscerate it as well, Vayinachem Hashem El Hara'ah, God changes his mind, and we're not going to speak now about the theological implications of that sentence. Vayomer lamalach hamashlit ba'am, ravata heref yadecha. He stops this angel of death in his tracks and says, no more, the plague is done. Okay? At that point, very interestingly, David HaMelech, seeing all the death and destruction in the country, turns to God and he says, Vayomer David al Hashem in Pasuk Yudzayin, David somehow was privy to seeing even the angel doing the killing, and it says, he says, what did these people do? It's my fault, God. Don't punish them on my account. And he tells God to punish him and his father's home, not the innocent people, the innocent bystanders. God Anavi then comes and tells David to build a mizbeach on the area, on the threshing floor of a man named Aravna, a Jebusite, a Yebusi, who had been living in Yerushalayim at that time. David purchases the land, he brings a mizbeach, a korban to Hashem, and at the end of this parak, we are told once again on the next page, in the very final pasuk in the parak, Vayiven sham David mizbeach laHashem, vayalo lotu shlamim. David brings the korban to Hashem on this parcel of land. Vayeater Hashem laaretz vateyater hamakefa me'al Yisrael, and the plague was stopped. Okay. Now, by the way, just as a side note, and we're not going to be spending time on this, but in Divrei Hayamim, this parcel of land, the Goren Aravna HaYavusi, is actually identified in Divrei Hayamim with the portion of land where Shlomo HaMelech built the Beit HaMikdash. It's the Makom HaMikdash according, again, to Divrei Hayamim. And so many people are really satisfied seeing this parak as an etiology, as an explanation for the origins of the place where the temple was eventually built. But I think that there's a lot more to it. And I think that in order to understand really what we're calling the closing statement of the Sefer is, we have to talk about two very important fundamental ideas that exist in Tanakh, and we're going to see later how they play into this discussion of Perek Chaf Dalet. The first topic we need to talk about is boundaries. And I don't mean physical or just strictly geographical boundaries. I'm talking about boundaries as a broad sweeping concept in Tanakh. And so anytime we have a broad sweeping concept in Tanakh, right, it's always helpful to go back to the very beginning, to those primordial prakim in Bereishit, because in those prakim, right, we find universal truths about mankind and man's relationship with the world and with God that are really hold true irrespective of time or place. Truths are revealed to us in those early prakim in Bereishit that are really eternal truths. And so if we go back to those early prakim in Bereishit, we notice that if you turn, you'll see on page, the next page, source 4, that God created the world in two phases. Right? God creates, as we know, ex nihilo. He says, yihi or, and therefore there was light, or yihi rakia b'toch hamayim, etc., etc. But in addition to just the creation, the second mila mancha, the second light word that we see really being utilized throughout these first two prakim that talk about the creation, is the word badal, to separate or to distinguish. And as we all know, creation is only the first step, but what Bereishit really conveys to us very vividly in this portrait of creation and then division, is that in order to truly understand the function of any given creation, we have to understand exactly the place in the universe where that creation was sort of placed or was limited to, and understand that creation via contrast. And so we only understand light in contrast to dark. We only understand a fish in the sea in contrast to the birds that fly in the heavens. And by the way, just to see how powerful this point is, if you think about it, water was only considered tov. Water was only defined as fit to task once it was divided, not the day it was created, but only the next day when it was distinguished from the dry land. And so contrast really enables us. And this idea of boundaries and borders between creations really enables us to appreciate exactly what we're looking at. And it seems to be the mainstay in the universe. And if we go on a little bit later on in these primordial stories, we see, for example, Adam and Chava, after they eat from the Eitz HaDaat in Gan Eden. What comes with Daat, what comes with knowledge, is obviously the proclivity to try to evade death, or the idea that death is bad and wanting to be able to avoid it. And so we see that after they eat from the Eitz HaDaat and they are kicked out of Gan Eden, and yet they will always want to try to get back in, a boundary is put up between Gan Eden, where the Eitz HaChayim stands, where the potential for immortality exists, and the rest of the world, where mortal beings will have to live for all time. And if you look, you see, I'm not going to be doing it inside just in the interest of time, but if you see in Source 5, God doesn't only kick them out of Gan Eden, He puts up a very clear boundary between Gan Eden and the potential for immortality and mortal beings. He puts up the Kruvim, standing at the gateway to Gan Eden, with this constant fiery rotating sword to protect that boundary, to preserve the boundary and ensure that no one ever crosses over again. Okay? If we move a little bit further on, we know that in the flood is really the, essentially if you think about it, the lifting of the floodgates. The Mabul is an example of when God no longer maintains the physical boundaries that He put into place during the days of creation. And so we watch as the floodgates are lifted, water covers the land, which was meant to be distinguished between, and it kills all of the people, all of the human beings, and all other living creatures not cocooned on the ark. Okay? And this idea really carries further, if you think about it, into almost every facet of our cultural and religious system. If we talk a little bit, move a little bit further into the stories of the Avot, what we call the patriarchal narratives, we see that the Avot are very clear. They're very emphatic about the fact that their sons are not to marry girls from the lands of Canaan, that they have to go beyond the boundaries of the land and marry girls from their families. Right? And this idea, by the way, there's a very clear distinction between us and them that's articulated in these marriage narratives. Right? And that idea, that distinction, by the way, is reiterated just as Israel is standing on the banks of the Jordan, ready to enter into the lands of Eretz Canaan, already inhabited by Canaanites and other ethnic minorities. And once again, we're being reminded that cultural identities are really cultivated through contrast. And so in order to maintain our exclusive rights, and those things that maintain and preserve our exclusive or our uniqueness in the world, the boundaries between us and them have to remain impermeable. Okay? And again, if we go through all the entirety of our religious system, we see this idea of boundaries coming up everywhere we look. If we think about the temple and the cultic activities that took place in the Beit HaMikdash, we know that there were hierarchies within the people. We know that there were boundaries within the temple and within the system of the Beit HaMikdash. By the way, it's not coincidental that the very same image guarding the entry to the Gan Eden, is the Kruvim, is the very same image that appeared at the entryway, at the threshold, to the Kodesh Kodashim, once again conveying the sense of unbreachable boundaries. We talk about it in the terms of Beit HaMikdash. We talk about impurity and purity, this invisible contagion that we respect and we preserve in order to safely approach the Beit HaMikdash. And then it really extends through the entire religious system. There are foods we are and aren't allowed to eat. There are people we are and aren't allowed to marry. There are materials that can and can't be mixed or grown together. Right? And even if you think about the times of the year, our times of the year are marked off by these, again, temporal boundaries that distinguish one day from the next, one month from the next, and one year from the following year. And so the boundaries that God puts into place and creates and articulates way back in the early stories of Bereishit extend and really create a system, an order out of the potential chaos in the world, and it enables us to make sense of the world, to create defined spaces for ourselves in the world, defined modes of behavior, and it really teaches us how to interact, if you think about it, with people, with land, and really with everything that's included in the physical and metaphysical world around us. Okay? That's boundaries. Now, the second issue we have to talk about is kingship. And if we think about kingship, the Tanakh is somewhat ambivalent when it comes to the institution of a human king. Right? And I apologize because this pasuk was actually cut off on your sources. But you have on page 6 the very first request that Israel made for a king. They asked God, they asked Shmuel Hanavi in Shmuel Aleph. They say the following words, Sima lanu melech, I'm in pasuk hay in source 6. Sima lanu malach l'shaftenu kechol hagoyim. They wanted a king to rule over them, just like all the other nations had. And in the subsequent psukim in source 6, which are actually unfortunately cut off, Shmuel HaNavi depicts a very vivid portrait for them of the what he sees as the inevitable abuse of power that will come with a person who has that much power and really unrestrained authority. And he gives this very vivid picture of how the king will take the people's daughters and their sons and exploit them for his own glorification and his own personal whims. And so that's the first hint we get in Tanakh about the ambivalence regarding the institution of kingship. The second ambivalence, or the second concern, ironically, is actually articulated in Sefer Shoftim, which is, as we all know, a polemic for the kingship. And yet Gidon, the Shofet at the time, who is asked to be king over the people, makes it very clear, and you have this in source 9 on the next page. Gidon makes very clear that it's not for him to be king, but God is king over Israel. Okay. Any discussion we ever have about God, okay, by its nature, is going to have to use analogical terms. We can't understand God, because God is this amorphous concept beyond our conception. And so what God does, if you think about it, and this is what Chazal mean when they say, Dibrat Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam, God reveals himself, or the mode by which God reveals himself, he accommodates his mode of revelation so that we as human beings can understand what it means. Okay? One of the means by which God conveys to us what our relationship ideally should look like with him is through the model of kingship. We know that after Yitziat Mitzrayim, after Kriyat Yam Suf, it says after God had defeated Paro and taken Israel out and he's bringing them out to be his nation, it says, Hashem yimloch li'olam va'ed. And Tehillim oftentimes makes use of this metaphor of God as king and us as his constituents. Perhaps most interestingly, scholars have noted that Perek Yud-Teh, and you have it on that page 7, we're not going to look at it inside, but you can look at it on your own time. Perek Yud-Teh, scholars have noticed, is actually patterned. Perek Yud-Teh speaks is the Perek where God invites us in by Har Sinai into a unique covenant, an exclusive covenant with him. And what's very, very interesting is the Perek is actually patterned off of ancient, what were known in the late Bronze Age, primarily from Hittite society, of ancient suzerain vassal treaties. Suzerain would be a king or an overlord, a very powerful overlord, and he would create these treaties with vassal states, small vassal states. And when you look at the suzerain vassal treaties that existed, and when we look at the format of Perek Yud-Teh in Shmot, it's an almost identical pattern. And so again, Dibrat Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam, what God is conveying to the people at Har Sinai, this brand new dynamic that they'd never heard of, the monotheistic world and one all-powerful, omnipotent God, by revealing himself through this model of a suzerain vassal treaty, what God is conveying to the people in a very powerful but very tangible way is the nature of what that relationship should look like. The reverence and the deference and the exclusive fidelity that these people standing at the foot of the mountain are going to have with this king of theirs. Okay? The question that a mortal king brings into the picture is, if God is king over Israel, what does a king in Israel do to that dynamic? Does it impinge on it? Does it call it into question? How does this introduction of a king fit into this larger dynamic of God as king in Israel? And so bearing in mind the issue of boundaries and the potential pitfalls of kingship, what I want to do now is look back in Perek Chafdal, to the story of David, and see what we can discern. Okay, so David HaMelech's beginnings are really actually relatively flawless if you think about it in terms of his performance. When we encounter David initially, he is able, the family of Shaul is slowly but surely being muted. David is able to conquer land, and not just conquer land, but defeat the threat of the Plishtim, which no one, up until his time, not Shimshon and not Shaul HaMelech, had been able to do. And so he expands the boundaries. He has many politically savvy marriages to daughters, and so he's creating this sort of international name for himself. And of course, with many wives comes many children, which in Tanakh is an unequivocal sign of divine preference. And perhaps most importantly, David moves the ark, moves the Aron from where it had been all those years up to Yerushalayim. He captures Yerushalayim and he builds his palace there, and then he creates a very, very vivid sense of the palace, the political, and the Aron, the religious system, as being inextricably linked. And then it follows from there, and Natan HaNavi gives David an everlasting covenant of peace. He says, David, no matter what you or your descendants do, this is not a kingship, this is a dynasty. And even if you mess up, I, God, will never reject you the way I rejected Shaul HaMelech. And that's a very important covenant that we call the Davidic covenant. Okay? But just as we're being lulled into this sense of this flawless leader that we've been waiting for all this time, we're hit with the infamous story of the Bathsheba affair. We find out in Perek, and you have it on your sources here. Perek Yud Aleph, source on page 10. David HaMelech, while his soldiers are out at war, David HaMelech is strolling on the roof of his palace. And he sees, of course, as we know, the beautiful Bathsheba. She's a married woman. She's married to Uriah HaChiti. He sends his men out, he takes her, he impregnates her, and then when his efforts to cover up the affair fail, he sends her husband Uriah out to the front lines to be murdered. Okay? Huh? It's unclear. It's a very good question. It's not entirely clear. Now, what's very, very interesting if you think about it, David at this point, by the way, Natan in the following perek, approaches David and coaxes an apology out of him, the famous words where David admits Chatati. Natan coaxes an apology out of him, but then he goes on to say that because David used a sword, and you have this in your sources, source 13, he says as follows, Pasuk Yud. Back up one Pasuk, Pasuk Tet. He says, Madua bazita et var Hashem la sotara be'enai. Says David, and I'm going to be paraphrasing here, you've despised the word of God to do what you did. Et Uriah hachiti hikita bacherev, ve'et isho lakachta lechal isha. You killed Uriah by sword, you took his wife for yourself, ve'oto haragta bacherev et b'nei Amon, you killed him in that battle with Amon, and as a result, Natan says, ve'ata lo tasur cherev mideitcha ad olam. And as a result, the sword will never leave your house. Because of what you did with Uriah and Bathsheba. Okay. Now, I think that there's three ways that we can look at this statement of Natan, depending on our own orientation and our vantage point. I think that if we were theologians or reading this strictly from the religious perspective, then we would chalk this nevuah up, or this statement up, to the Talionic system of justice, the idea of measure for measure, right? You did X, and therefore Y, God will do Y to you. And that's a very important concept of midah keneged midah that we entertain whenever we're reading Tanakh. If we were psychologists, we might argue that David's guilty conscience is going to drag him down into this sort of self-destructive spiral that he won't be able to drag himself back out of. And if we were historians or source critics, we might even say that this is really sort of anticipating the ultimate downfall of the Davidic dynasty that we witnessed with the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. I don't think we have to choose one or the other. I think that what I would like, I'm going to ask you to now keep in mind as we read through a couple of Prakim in his life, is to try as much as possible to entertain all three possibilities simultaneously. Because what we see happening in David HaMelech's life is essentially the undermining or the breaking of boundaries. If you think about it, a king, there's very few things when you're a king that are off limits to you. Right? There are very few boundaries actually erected within your purview. But David HaMelech crossed a very, very important, very severe boundary. It wasn't just that David HaMelech took a married woman. That's enough in its own right. But when David was standing up on the roof of his palace, and he sends his henchmen to go get Bathsheba, his royal servants, to go get Bathsheba for his own personal desires, he crosses the boundary between personal and political. And when he exploits the battlefield, the political battlefield in the war of B'nai Amon, and sends Uriah out to be sabotaged and to be murdered, he's doing that same thing again. And what we're going to see in the stories that ensue, once boundaries begin to fray, once they begin to get murky, other boundaries inevitably begin to fall as well. And so if you think about it, by the way, in the text, Uriah Hachiti, the husband of Bathsheba, is depicted as not only one of David's elite infantrymen, but he was one of the most loyal soldiers. You see in the way that he just can't wait to get back out to the battlefield, that he was a steadfast loyalist to the missions of the military. He was a friend, and David treated him like a foe. The boundary between ally and enemy, as a result of the political and the personal being breached, become breached as well. And if we follow along, what's interesting is that, as Natan HaNavi anticipated, because David broke through this political and personal boundary in his own life, what we see happening is really the infringement of the political onto the personal. If we look in the very next paragraph, and we're not going to be doing it inside, but we have the tragic story of Amnon, the half-sister of Tamar. Amnon was the son of David, and as we know, he raped his half-sister Tamar. And it's a horrible, horrific story in its own right. What's disturbing to us, even if David HaMelech is not presented as complicit in the affair, is that when we read of the violence, right, and we know from Shmot it's the father's responsibility to restore the honor of a daughter that's raped, we don't see David HaMelech anywhere. David HaMelech does not respond. A boundary was violently breached, but David HaMelech never steps in to punish Amnon. He never avenges the violence. And so essentially, if you think about it, he never restores that boundary within his home that was so violently taken advantage of. Okay? And in the vacuum created by David's inaction, in steps Avshalom. Avshalom is David's other son and a full brother to Tamar. And so when David is not taking fair care of things, and when David, and by the way, again, going back to our orientation, we have to entertain the idea that David didn't feel that he was in a position to condemn the behaviors of his son for ignoring lines or boundaries that he himself had so patently ignored. Okay? And so regardless of what happens, Avshalom steps into that vacuum created. He kills Amnon later on, another incident which David HaMelech has no say in. And then he goes on to essentially promote a full-scale rebellion against David HaMelech. And what's interesting is that his platform for the rebellion against his father is couched in very political terms. I will be a better king to you. I'm not going to remain up there in my ivory tower. I will be here, a king of the people. I will be available to you and accessible to you. A political platform, but of course, as we know, it was no doubt motivated by personal enmity. Okay, by a personal and very emotional agenda. But of course, again, those lines had a long time ago vanished. And so Amnon goes on, and by the way, not he was able to kick David. He succeeded in getting David exiled from his city in Yerushalayim. Not coincidentally, he sleeps a very clear sort of indication of him usurping the throne. He sleeps with David's pilagshim, David's concubines, on the very roof of David's palace where this entire chain of events began. Okay, and David is essentially in exile. Now, I think the saddest pasuk, perhaps, or one of the saddest in all of Tanakh, and I'll ask you to just look inside with me if you might. We have in source 15, David HaMelech is in exile. He can't go back to Yerushalayim, to his capital city. And he's sending his men out, his generals, to go fight against Avshalom. Avshalom needs to be taken down. He needs to be dealt with, or David will never be restored to the throne. I think in one of the most heartbreaking psukim that we ever come across, we see in Pasuk Dalet, says, "Vayomer aleihem hamelech," David is standing there, "asher yitav be'inichem eseh," I will do whatever you think is right. "Vayamod hamelech el yad hasha'ar," David is depicting as standing in the sha'ar, symbolically, right, a gate, a threshold between two domains, between what's existing, what's going on out there in the battlefield, and what's going on beyond that in the home of David. "V'chol ha'am yatzu l'me'ot v'la'alafim," and David says as follows to his men, "Ha'itzav ha'melech et Yoav et Avishai et Itai le'mor, le'at li lana'ar la'av shalom." Right? Deal gently for my sake with Avshalom. And what does that even mean? Right? His men are going out to war. In order for them to be successful, in order for David to be restored to the throne, Avshalom needs to be killed. He's the usurper to the throne. He needs to be dealt with in order for David to be restored. But in that one sentence, we see the intensity of the dichotomy of David's experience, of David's ambivalence. David the father wants one thing for his home. David the king needs another thing for his house with a capital H. And the intensity of that is something which is unmistakable. Of course, Avshalom is subsequently killed. And I think from that point on, David's internalization of this idea that boundaries to him are no longer something he can make sense of is very vividly depicted if you look in the very next source. And again, this is only one of the many, many examples. On his way back to the city, David encounters two men, Siva and Mephibosheth. Now, Siva and Mephibosheth are two men of questionable motives. Each one we have reason to suspect. And they're fighting over a parcel of land. And each one claims, it's a story of he said, she said. Each one claims to David HaMelech, this one is trying to revolt against you. And the other guy says, no, he's trying to revolt. And both are fighting over this parcel of land. Without flinching, in Perek Yud-Tet, David HaMelech turns and says, okay, split the land in half. Now, if we, just by way of contrast, if we compare to a very similar story in the days of David's son, Shlomo HaMelech, we have a very similar episode. Two women, each one slightly suspect, fighting over that one baby in that famous story that we all know so well. Shlomo HaMelech has the same answer, split it in half. Right? But Shlomo's answer was a strategy, was an attempt to shed light on right and on truth and falsehood. Shlomo was saying cut the baby in half so that he could discern who is lying and who is telling the truth. David HaMelech at this point in his life and at this point in his personal career is at a very different place. David has resigned himself to the fact that boundaries for him are always going to be muddled and that he no longer has the ability to discern between right and wrong, between truth and falsehood, and between loyalty and subterfuge. And so David HaMelech tells them to split the land and continues walking up. And by the way, it goes without saying, when boundaries where they belong are taken down, boundaries in other places that are not natural are put up. And so the ramifications of the discord between David and Avshalom really leads to an almost full-scale civil war between the two sides, and many, many lives are lost on the account of that original fight between a father and a son. Okay. If we go back now to Perek Chof Dalet, and I'll ask you to just turn back to that original page. I think that, and we said, from the perspective of Pshat, what is this Sefer trying to tell us? What issues were the people in the early years of the monarchic period dealing with? What issues is the text echoing and responding to? I think that there are two things going on here. I'd like to start with the first, I think, more simple explanation. If you look in this parak, one of the things that really stands out for us is David's willingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of the people. Okay? It's interesting, David HaMelech refers to the people in this parak. If you look inside, he calls them tzon. He calls them in Pasuk Yud Zayin, when he's begging God to spare them, he says, "Ve'ele hatzon me'asu." He calls them his sheep, or the sheep, right? Implying him as the shepherd. David as the shepherd of his flock. And by the way, I think this is reminiscent, if you think about it, of way back when we first encountered David as a young, optimistic shepherd who doesn't hesitate for a second when he sees Goliath standing on that mountain and Israel standing on the mountain opposite him and no one willing to step up and save the people, literally save them from an existential threat. David HaMelech does not hesitate for a second. He runs out in his little shepherd garb with his five little smooth stones and throws himself out there against Goliath to save the people. I think that first and foremost, this parak is reminding us, and if you think about it by bracketing or enveloping David's entire career with the shepherd in the beginning and the shepherd in the end and the self-sacrifice in the beginning and the self-sacrifice at the end, I think that this parak is reminding us, coming at the end of all the highs and lows and all of the bad choices and their ramifications in the life of David HaMelech, this parak is reminding us in a very real way and sort of structurally confirming for us through that envelope of the shepherd image, that when you strip everything else away, when you take away all the mistakes and all of the bad decisions, at the heart of this, at the core, what we have is a man who was chosen by God, because of his deep concern, his visceral response when he hears about the people suffering and the people that need his help. And I think that that's the first issue that we see in Parakaf Daled, and it's a very important idea. I think the second issue, though, really attacks a very different concern. If we look at this parak, we just do a cursory reading of it, which is really what we did the first time around. We almost get the sense that David is responsible for the calamity and for the cessation of the plague. Right? We almost get the sense, with a very quick reading, that God is doing what he's doing to the people, or that God's treatment of the people as a whole is contingent on David HaMelech's choices and David HaMelech's behavior. But if we look inside and read carefully, we see that a very, very different truth is revealed. If you look in that very first pasuk, the pasuk is very clear and very emphatic about the fact that God was angry at the people, and he incites David. David in this parak is nothing more than a vehicle of God's wrath. Okay? And by the way, the trio of calamities that are presented by God Hanavi, we are very familiar with, and we know you have it on your sources. I'm not going to point you to it right now in Vayikra on source 3. We know those calamities because those are the trio of calamities that will befall the people when they don't uphold their end of the covenant. When Bnei Yisrael breach their covenant with God, when they are not responsible and not responsive to the dictates of the Torah, God sends plague, famine, and enemy. Okay, and so it's very clear that the nation is first and foremost responsible for what's going on. David is an instrument of God's wrath, but the plague began, or the reason for the plague began, way before David did any kind of census, and the plague stopped before any land was bought and before any sacrifice was offered. Okay? But what's interesting is that we have these two strands, and I think if I could suggest, I think that the author does this on purpose. I think that when the Navi was writing, we have two strands at play. We have the story of the nation and their relationship with God, and we have a separate story of David and his reaction as king. But the Navi doesn't present it as two separate stories. The Navi intertwines them. The Navi creates this sort of, it intertwines the two strands and creates this chaining effect. And we as readers, by the way, naturally, we do this all the time, not just when stories are intertwined like this, we fill in gaps. That's what we do. When there are logical gaps in a sequence, we fill them in. Here we have a story where God's anger is explicit. We have a story where David's guilt is explicit. And so as readers, as logical readers of any text, we fill in that gap. And because no motivations are explicit, we connect the two and we create a causal connection between God's wrath and David's guilt when none actually exists in the text. Gap filling is a very powerful tool that we as readers use, but it can also lead to faulty conclusions. And I think that the author, intentionally, by linking these two ideas, by conflating the fates of these two groups or these two strands, is really dealing with the very, very fundamental issue that we mentioned early on, having to do with boundaries and having to do with the role of kingship. If you think about it up until this point, right, boundary breaching is as old as man himself. Right? If you think about Adam and Chava trying, the image of Adam and Chava or anyone beyond them trying to get back into Gan Eden, so you have to realize that boundary breaching is really just a corollary of free will. As soon as we have free will, we are going to be breaching boundaries. That's just the reality of the situation. But until this point, Israel had a way to make sense, a context within which to make sense of the breaching of boundaries. Right? Because we understood how boundaries were breached, but we also understood how order was restored. And so if we just look again at some early examples, we see in the very famous story of Migdal Babel, man is trying to build a tower to reach the sky, to storm the heavens, to breach the boundaries, the natural boundaries, between heaven and earth. But God steps in, and he doesn't allow for that breach, and he scatters them, reminding mankind that our charge is to flourish and to spread out horizontally, not to try to be reaching vertically. He redirects us. If you think a little bit later on in the context of the temple or of the Mishkan, Nadav and Abihu bring an Ish Zara. They breach the boundaries of the cult. They create disorder where there was supposed to be a very clear, specific order, but they're incinerated on the spot. The holiness of the Mishkan is restored, and again, order is maintained in that group. Okay. a king that introduced to Israel a whole new dynamic. Because here you have a person with unlimited, unrestrained power, whose own breaching of boundaries has the ability, as we see, to unleash a wave of violence that can consume the entire people. And so what the people during the monarchic period are wrestling with is, what does this mean for our relationship with God? What does this mean for the system of reward and punishment that we internalized at Har Sinai and that we've come to understand, and that system that dictates our lives, is that maintained with the new reality of a king that seems to have this unlimited power and sway over the fate of the people? And that's the very question that's being addressed in Perek Chaf Dalet. And if you think about it, if we look inside, and by the way, this question, I'll just go back, this question was only exacerbated in later periods. David HaMelech is nothing in light of some of the later kings that came along. We always think of names like Menashe, for example. Not only were they undermining the Sinaitic covenant, but they were punishing any proponents of it. And so the question of, you have the Davidic covenant and you have the Sinaitic covenant. And the question is the Davidic covenant going to trump everything they knew about this Sinaitic covenant? If we look at the way that the Sefer closes, I think it's allaying the fears of the people and really addressing their concerns. I think that what the Tanakh in this final parak with that very intentional literary tool is conveying is that the lives of the people and the lives of the king are going to be inescapably intertwined. There's no escaping that, there's no getting around that. But at the same time, a close reading also reveals that God responds to the people because of their actions, irrelevant of the king, and God punishes and rewards the people based solely on his relationship and their maintenance of the covenant. I think that if we think about it, and by the way, just to sort of summarize that concept, Perek Chaf Dalet is saying very, very potently that if, even though there is a king in Israel, right, God is still king over Israel. Right? And it clarifies that by first intertwining them, but then very clearly having two separate answers to each, for each category, for God and king. And so just to close, I think that history would be great, and the world would probably be a very, very fun place to live if boundaries were never breached. If the boundaries put in place at creation and in the Torah and the precepts of religion were consistently maintained and preserved in this pristine manner. And I think that's an ideal that's put forth in Sefer Shmuel. And if you think about it, over the course of our history, the words of the Nevi'im are constantly appearing throughout Navi to reorient us towards that ideal. But I also think that the reality is often different. And as we see in Sefer Shmuel, even the best of men blur boundaries at times in their life and during their career. I think what the Torah, what the Tanakh really is saying, though, and it's an answer to the issue of kingship, but I think it goes beyond that. I think what the Tanakh is saying is that a blurring of boundaries, from our perspective, doesn't mean that the entire system is undermined. If you think about it, God promises Noah after the flood, he will never allow the physical boundaries of the world to deteriorate back to a chaotic system of tohu vavohu. And I think that Sefer Shmuel is reminding us of that very, very same idea, although on a different level. I think that we're reminded in Perek Chaf Dalet that even though things from our terrestrial perspective seem muddled, and even though from down here it often feels like chaos and the boundary between king and people or the boundaries between whatever it is that we may be looking at are muddled and murky and indiscernible, Perek Chaf Dalet and Sefer Shmuel as a whole is reminding us that God, in his infinite wisdom, is preserving those boundaries. And even though we can't see it from our terrestrial perspective, if we pay careful attention to the omniscient narrator, we will see that God is preserving and maintaining the authenticity of those boundaries, the boundaries between good and bad, the boundaries between justice and mercy, the boundaries between individual and communal culpability, and perhaps most importantly, the boundaries between the mistakes of our past and the promises of our future. So I think that the legacy of David and everything that David stood for and Sefer Shmuel stood for really embodies this idea, and I think that for that reason, David and the David HaMelech that we speak about so often continues to live on in our collective consciousness in such a powerful and ongoing way.